Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So last week we looked at the temptation and the fall into sin. Adam and Eve were led by the serpent to eat of the fruit, and they realized that they were naked, that they had shame, and they covered themselves with the fig leaves. So that's where we're picking up today. After they have sinned, now they are hiding from God. And I'm going to read verses 8 through 13, and we'll walk through that passage. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and asked to him, and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So here, at the very beginning, right, we have Adam and Eve have hidden, right? And the reason they have hidden is because they are feeling the shame of their sin. They have violated the garden. They have eaten the fruit that they were not supposed to eat. They have rejected God's commandments. This is what breaking God's law creates in the human heart. It creates shame. They need to hide from God. And as a result of this hiding, after they've hidden, God is walking in the garden. And it's interesting here, the verb, right? They heard the sound or the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. It's interesting here, the verb, because, right, how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing. But also, right, we can hear, you can hear things that are do not create faith, but rather create fear. That's what's going on here, right? They're hearing God actually entering into the presence. Before, God's presence meant joy and love and hope and all of the positive things, right? Because with God's presence brings his blessing. Now, because of sin, when they hear God's presence, when they hear God approaching them, they feel shame and fear and guilt. Instead of joy and all the things they should be experiencing. And so the man and his wife, they hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then we have the Lord actually seeking out Adam and Eve. And this is important. God doesn't just kind of let us, and he doesn't let Adam and Eve just kind of hide in their sin and shame, wallow in the muck, right? He calls them out of that. And particularly, he calls Adam and Eve to confession. And he doesn't do this by immediately thundering with lightning and tempest. You broke the law. Instead, he asks them a gentle question: "Where are you?" Now, does God know where Adam and Eve are hidden? Yes, he's omniscient, right? He knows where they are. But what does he want?
Significant that he summons the man, though, not the
mm-hmm.
In other words,
yeah, he speaks to Adam.
With Adam, prior to Eve's being created, was the word that he's, that you're in charge of this now, Adam. And so now he goes to, after the fall, he calls to the man.
Yep.
He's the one responsible.
Yeah. No, he goes directly to Adam. And that's, And that's something that when we see Paul talking, yeah, it's very significant. Because when we see Paul talking about, for example, in Romans 5, right? Paul doesn't say, Eve fell and all mankind fell with her. No, he says, Adam fell and all mankind fell with him, right? The head of the house has the responsibility, right? And that is true here in Genesis 3, and that's true today. Right, the husband has that responsibility, that vocation, that calling. It doesn't mean that that's the thing, that is that it means that he is the one who is called to account when things go wrong. Right, he's the one who's responsible to God. And so God talks to Adam, and then verse 10, Adam responds, and he says, "Well." I heard the sound of you, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself, right? Which, you know, maybe to Adam sounds kind of, he's sidestepping, right? He doesn't say, well, I ate of the fruit, and I felt shame, and so I hid. Instead, it's, well, I heard you, right? There's a little bit of a gentle, you know, misdirection here, right? But God doesn't. God doesn't let that kind of misdirection, that obfuscation stand. He then asks in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Again, notice there, right? God is giving Adam the opportunity to confess his sins. He doesn't say, "You ate of the tree, I'm going to destroy you." Even though he would be in his rights to say that, right? Adam has broken the divine law.
Who told you you were naked? Doesn't God know these things?
Yes, exactly.
He knew exactly who it was and what was going on. But in asking the question, he gives the opportunity for Adam to confess.
Yeah. He doesn't, and this is, you know, this is what they told us at seminary. You know, don't, when it comes to individual confession and absolution, right? You're not an exploratory surgeon. You are allowing the person to confess their sins. That's what God's doing here. He's not thundering at Adam. He is encouraging him and giving him the opportunity to actually confess his sins. And then Adam says, these words that are not precisely a confession, right? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Right? Which is not a proper confession. Right? Because he blames someone else.
But he's blaming someone else rather than taking responsibility for it.
Exactly. He actually is blaming God. Right? The woman whom you gave, she gave. Right? So Adam says, you know, he puts on his glasses. You know, there's a causal chain here. There's God, there's Eve, well, the woman, and then it made it to me, right? That's what Adam's trying to do. He's trying to say, he puts his philosopher hat on and starts, you know.
That's okay.
Huh?
That's not the right silver mill.
An arrow?
Yeah, but it goes out of the side.
Oh, well, I mean, that's also.
That one's right.
Okay. Well, I didn't know that. You know, I was raised with a lot of confusion in my generation, so I've never actually seen that, you know, on its own. You know, I've only ever seen it, you know, like a weird plus wiggle thing, you know?
Yeah.
That's, you know, that's like the 52nd gender. That's the 52nd gender, in case you didn't know. But anyway, so, right, Adam's trying to, you know, shift the blame, trying to really subtly make the point, or not so subtly, actually, God, it's your fault. Right, which, maybe a note on that, right? Whose fault is it? It's Adam's, it's Eve's, it's the serpent's, right? The cause of sin is Satan deceiving Adam and Eve and them falling into sin. It's not God, right?
I always wondered in that perfect world, how did Satan get there? Why was Satan allowed in that perfect garden?
Well, what we see from, Scripture doesn't give us super clear answers. We have certain passages that would make us see, well, there's the angel, right? Satan's an angel, who,
yeah,
if we're looking at, I think it's Isaiah 14, the fall, and so, I mean, pride, but, yeah.
You could look at Job. Have you considered my servant Job? Yeah. And then he allows Satan to...
Yeah. God permits it. But there's... Yeah, he doesn't... He's not the one that causes it, right? And that's important because when we look at our fall into sin, that is entirely our fault.
Right.
Our responsibility.
I get that. I'm just saying, when he fell from heaven to earth, that he was on the earth, and so it was just natural that he'd be in this perfect place called Eden. I don't...
Yeah. Well, and that's another thing. There is part of this. This is a sign that Adam has already abandoned his proper office, because he is the one who's supposed to guard the garden, right? He's to serve and guard the garden, and this creature is in the garden. He should have been protecting it from that, just like the priests protected the tabernacle and later the temple. But, so now then, right, Adam's trying to shift the blame. So then God doesn't drill down here. God moves to Eve, to the woman. What is this that you have done? And the woman says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so now, we kind of reach the end of this inquiry. God doesn't turn to the serpent and go, what did you do? Right, God already knows what the serpent has done. And so, verse 14, God turns to the serpent, and I'm just going to read 14 and 15 here. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So now God has turned to the serpent, to Satan, and now instead of inquiring, what exactly did you do? He simply curses him, right? Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all beasts of the field, which is not specifically aimed at snakes. This isn't a etiology, the origin of a name and explaining of a word, right? This isn't explaining the origin of snakes. This is explaining Satan, because, right, what do we know from other scriptures? Satan is a fallen angel. So what's funny is, he was the greatest of the angels and fell because of his pride, tried to deceive the crown of creation, and did, right? And now he's going to be cursed even below the angels, below the humans. He's below the beasts, the animals, right? That among all the things of creation, that if he had remained in his proper place, he would have been above those things, right? Now he is put below them. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Right? He who was exalted because of his rebellion against God has been brought low. And then we get to verse 15 here. And this is, the very significant verse for us, because what we see here is the first promise of Christ. The first gospel, yeah, the proto-evangelion, yeah. I keep wanting to put V's in there. And this text is significant for a lot of reasons. There's a couple different things going on here, though. This first phrase, I think, doesn't always get as much focus as it maybe should be. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, this is important. This is the first part of this three-part word here, and three-part promise. What happens here, this is significant because what the rebellion against God is Adam and Eve joining the side of Satan, right? So if you think about it in terms of a war, you have had a turncoat, right, who has now left one side and gone over to the other side. But what God promises now is I'm going to put enmity, I'm going to put hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, right? So whereas Eve and Adam, right, turned away from God and towards Satan, now God's saying, you were towards Satan, I'm going to turn you away from him, right? And now, right, that's part of the hint, because then being turned away from Satan, who are they now turned towards? They're turned back towards God, right? So God puts this conflict here so that they would be turned back, which is important because then when Jesus says things like, whoever is not
for me is against me,
or whoever is not against me is for me. I mean, when he says those kinds of things in the Gospels, I hear kind of an echo of some of this, making the point that if, you know, when people are casting out demons in the name of Jesus, the disciples go, they weren't authorized by you, Jesus. And he's like, you know, no one's going to be able to exorcise demons in my name and then curse my name, right? Because what are they doing? They're going to war with Satan in the name of Jesus. So he's saying eventually they're going to come back and they're going to come into the fold. But enmity has been put, hostility between Satan and the man, and the woman, right? Between humanity and between Satan. And then, and between your offspring, or her your offspring and her offspring. And this word offspring in our ESV, right, should be better translated as seed, which can refer to descendants, right? It can be a collective singular, right? We say a herd, right? A herd is singular, but there's a lot of them, right? But here it's singular, and we know from other passages of Scripture, and from the fact that that there's a singular here in the next phrase, that this is not referring to a host of offspring, but between a single offspring, right? Her offspring refers to Christ. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And here, depending on your translation, some of the translations are going to have different verbs here. It might have, he shall crush your head, and you shall strike or bite his heel. There's a debate among the scholars whether or not this is a homonym, right? A homonym is a word that has the same spelling but has a different meaning. So think about the word will, right? A will can be decisions or my desire, right? It can be something we put on a future tense verb. I will do that, right? It's a document that tells people what to do with my stuff when I die, right? Those are all, you know. I'm not sure would that technically be a homonym, or would be a better? Can't think of a better example off the top of my head, but it's a homonym. So there's some scholars that debate. There's a homonym, and so some translations are going to have two different phrases. It's the same root. It appears to be the same root in Hebrew. But the sense here, right, if we just think about it, a snake, we'll just draw a little snake here, right, or I guess technically that side of the foot, right? If a heel is headed towards the head of a snake,
death blow.
Right, that's a death blow. But, right, and this is why it's important, you know, when you kill rattlesnakes, to make sure that their fangs, right, are actually properly dealt with. When you kill a rattlesnake, you chop the head off, you put it under a rock. Why? Because even though the rattlesnake's dead, you can still get bitten or get punctured by the fang and get the venom, right? So I think this is kind of the sense that this phrase has, right? He is going to crush the head, but there's still going to be an attack, right? Which, of course, we would see, having the rest of Scripture to interpret this with, we would see that on the cross, right, Christ dies, and yet Satan's kingdom is falls, right? The strong man is bound. And so what happens on the cross is Christ strikes the head of the serpent, and the serpent is killed, but Christ also suffers death. Christ actually is injured, but not killed, right? A strike to the head is a lot different than a strike to the heel, unless you're Achilles. But
how about Satan is a fallen angel, and angels do not have offspring, right. I guess you would say. Right. And so when it talks about I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, what is the seed of Satan?
Right.
Well, it's the it's those that are aligned against the church. It's those that are aligned against the bride of Christ. So that's where, like, when in Revelation, for example, it's either 2 or 3, when he calls the Jews the synagogue of Satan, right? It's not just because of their ethnicity. It's because they're persecuting the church, right? Or when Jesus says, you are... you are the, I can't remember, like your father, the devil, at one point, I think it's in John 8, maybe. He's not saying literally Satan is the father of the people he's talking to there. He's saying that the lies and the unbelief that Satan introduced, that is what they're believing, and so they are then identified as the children.
That's good, because you could actually say that you have kind of an unholy trinity here. Those who are disciples of Satan, and then sin and death are both offsprings of Satan.
Right. Those that do his will.
Not only his will, but I guess just the sin and death are the...
The result of the
children of Satan, I guess. That's what he has spurred on.
Yeah,
so you've got sin, death, and then the descendants of, or the followers or disciples of Satan.
The question I had, to me, like you mentioned, it didn't really sound like Adam and Eve were repentant. So do we just take this as God having mercy on them? Because I didn't see a real... repentant heart by blaming somebody else, by passing the buck and blaming someone else.
Well, both of them, I mean, let's go back there.
Said what happened.
Yeah, well, we should go back there for a second. So, verse 12, he does say, I ate. So, yeah. I think the better way to...
I'm sorry? Does he say, forgive me? Does he say...
Well, what is confession?
But also having sorrow in your heart, and I guess I don't get that from here, and that's why I was asking.
The contrition is there. It's like crazy. It's just that there's no faith yet.
Yeah.
Right. That's
they don't have the promise.
Yeah.
They also haven't had the absolution yet.
Yeah.
So I think part of it is that's a good point to back up on, right? If you ever go to confession, you can kind of see this in your own heart. I see this going to confession, but also right hearing confession, right? That our hearts, our sinful hearts, are always kind of engaged in this. We are trying to maybe we don't make confession because we know we should, and because we want to actually hear the absolution. On the other hand, there's also the part that wants to cover our sin, right? And so that's the, you know, that's where I think this part of this is that they do actually confess their sins. Both of them say, "I ate." They try to excuse it to a degree by blaming, right?
But so you're saying just saying what they did wrong is their confession.
I yes.
What you're saying they didn't
have faith. It's not. There has been no preparation for receiving the gospel at this point, namely because they stand convicted, and the Lord has not given them the promise at this point.
Right. That makes sense.
Well, and to me, it's like they felt the guilt, right, and they hid because they're guilty. They knew they did something wrong, and then I think by them confessing, that also helps with that burden of that guilt. It's like, okay, I've told him now. Mm-hmm. Not that they are absolved or anything, but I think that it's towards healing right there. Mm-hmm. That the guilt that they had.
What must I do to be saved?
Yes.
Well, and they don't have the promise yet. So that's a good point. They haven't actually. But yeah. So which this is the beginning of the promise, right? Verse 15. They've actually now heard what God is going to do. They have, however, not actually experienced the absolution yet. Instead, which they get later on in verse 21, right? When the Lord God makes a covering for them, right? Which is actually a covering over of their shame, an atonement, right? But continuing on, we're going to look at verse. If we don't have any more questions on the curse to Satan, we'll move on to the.
Any objection to this being the Son of God talking to the Adam and Eve at this point?
Nope. I mean, he's the one who is walking. He's the only one who's ever been the only one who's ever been seen. So that's a good. I didn't make that point either. Right. John tells us that no one has ever seen the Father. Whenever they have seen God, it's been the Son, right? So this is Jesus. If I could use that anachronistically, right? This is Jesus talking to the serpent.
Yeah, then in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. And
because of that promise, right? Her offspring, her seed.
Yeah. So you have the pre-incarnate Jesus, the Christ, here in the garden.
Yeah, and then we see that appearing. Over and over, whenever God makes an appearance, it's not the Father who's showing up, it's the Son.
The word of the Lord came to Amos.
Yeah.
The word of the Lord came to Jonathan.
Or the angel of the Lord was in the bush, and then the Lord spoke, right, in the burning bush, right? That's not just an angel, it's Jesus, right? It's the pre-incarnate Christ. The angel of the Lord stands before Balaam with his flaming sword, and the donkey tries to stop, and Balaam's like, "No, you stupid animal!" Right? Over and over and over and over. Right? Throughout the Old Testament, God appears to his people and talks. It's Christ. We see that here at the very first kind of recorded instance of that. Continuing here, we're going to look at. I'm going to read verses 16 through 19, and we'll walk through that. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So here we have a curse given to each party. If we've heard the curse to the serpent, and now we have it given to the woman and to Adam. Right, and I'm trying to be more particular here because Eve is not technically her name yet. That doesn't happen until verse 20. Right, but the woman has been cursed, and there's two main things. Right, there is pain in childbearing, and there is, we'll say, a broken relationship with her husband. Right? That suffering in childbearing, which isn't just labor, but really is kind of all of the types of sufferings that women endure as mothers, or in not being able to become mothers, right? This isn't just a... This curse affects all women, right? Just as the curse affects all men. And then also a broken relationship with her husband. That because of this betrayal that has taken place, there is now a broken relationship between the man and wife. And then... Oh, was there a question?
No, I just...
Well, you know, they have... At this point, they have no idea what pain is, other than the pain of their hearts as a result of departing.
Mm-hmm.
But they have no idea what physical pain is.
Right.
And you know, you try to put yourself in the position of Adam and Eve in the garden and what they had been told, and it doesn't make sense. And pain is something you have to experience to understand.
Yeah, it's like, you know, when I was a child, I could get out of bed and I felt okay. And now, I'm starting to, you know, I wake up and it's like, oh, everything hurts.
Well, some of us are there.
And yeah, and I'm sure that will, you know, only increase. But, you know, it's one of those things where, right, this is the first time they're experiencing pain, or being told about it, right? And I like the ESV. Just one note here before we jump back in, but I like how the ESV uses the word pain in all three places here. Verse 16, it occurs twice, and verse 17, it occurs once. Because I looked at a couple different translations, and it was kind of like they all just used different ones. The King James was good in that it kept the same, it had sorrow, but it had the same one. But some of the other translations I was reading, like the NASB used toil when it referred to the man. But the thing is, in Hebrew, it's the same word. So it's interesting, too. Both the man and the woman have pain in the calling that God has given them. Right? Where the woman's calling is childbearing, and then there is pain in plant. We'll say farming. We'll just use that as our single word. But right, there's pain in farming or pain in getting food, right? And then also there's a broken relationship with the ground or creation, right? So creation, his relationship to the dirt is broken. And we can see here, you know, this curse, it some people will say, or some people will kind of argue, right, that the curse institutes or creates male headship, or it institutes or creates labor, right? looking at both of the both curses here, right? But that's not true, right? Adam, if we look at Adam, for example, Adam was given the responsibility to work the ground before the fall. Eve would have had children before the fall. Adam is the head even before the fall. We can see that in the actual text of Genesis 2, that she is created for him, that he is the one who is created first. He is the one who names all of the animals. He's then the one that names Eve, right? But pivotally, the fall makes these relationships, so labor and marriage are now broken. They don't operate the way they're supposed to, right? So if we consider Adam farmers or laborers today, right? A farmer plants a field, and then hail comes right before we're about to actually have all the fruit ripen, right? Or there's a drought, right? These things are not part of, were not part of what God had originally created, but as a result of the curse, now the relationship with the ground, the relationship to creation is broken. And so thorns, thistles, hail, locusts, all of that now affects Adam's work. Adam is not going to easily provide for his family food. Instead, it's going to be difficult. Everything is going to be working against him. You shall eat the plants of the field. He used to be able to eat the fruit of the trees, right? He was able to simply pluck the fruit off the trees in the Garden of Eden. He was enjoying the fruit that God had given. Really, Adam's only kind of labor in that sense probably would have been more akin to harvesting. But now it's going to be working the field, working the ground. He's going to be plucking thorns and thistles out of his feet and off and out of his garden beds for the rest of his life. And all of that is going to be for a salad, right? All of that is going to be for something that is not as fulfilling and enjoyable as what God gave in the garden. And he's only going to ever achieve this by the sweat of his face. This does not mean that labor is bad, but, again, the point is it's now cursed. So all of the frustration, all of the toil that ends up being in vain because of crop failures, locusts, all of those kind of things, or right, like maybe the jobs that you and I have had, right? You write something on the computer, you close it, and then it doesn't save, and you lost. You know, I had that happen multiple times in college where I had spent, you know, the better part of a day working on a paper. It was rough, and then it just, computer just decided, nope, you're going to have to do that all over again, right? It doesn't matter whether you're working in the field, whether you're working in an office, the curse is going to find you, right? I think that's something we see in our time where more people tend to not have not a lot of people are farmers, strictly speaking, right? And yet everyone who labors suffers the curse. Are there any kind of thoughts or questions on this passage? Pastor McCoy, do we have anything from the files?
No, just all the things that were told to them that they did not know anything about, like pain and childbearing. You know, what does that mean?
How painful?
Yep, they have no idea.
Right. And it's not until they are cast out of the garden that they begin to experience all of these things.
Mm-hmm.
They experience death of their souls, and then the enlivening of that through this gospel of Genesis 3:15. But then they experience a death that they had no concept of when Cain kills Abel. And all of a sudden, this one son is just laying there on the ground, and there's no spirit there.
That must have been, I mean, that's probably got to be one of Adam's worst days.
But it's funny, because you think of that, you think of not knowing any of that, and then experience it, where we've only known that, and to experience doubt is hard for us to think.
Right, well, that's what has happened here.
Yeah.
Go ahead and eat of it, then you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.
Right.
Well, God doesn't know evil experientially.
Right.
And we can't, that's the only thing that we know, if we experience it.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, I like what Luther put it. This is a great misfortune which might well lead Adam and all of us to self-destruction, meaning referring to the curse, right? Well, it doesn't matter what you're going to do. It's going to hurt. It's going to suck. It's not really going to actually yield the way it's supposed to. But it is mitigated by the promise of the seed, who will remove the penalty of eternal death, which is infinitely greater. So Luther makes a point there, right, that the curse, apart from the gospel, apart from the promise, very well drive Adam to suicide, right, or to just general self-destruction. But because he has the promise, he knows even when the crops fail, his God has promised to remove the penalty of eternal death, and he will bring him into everlasting life. So that's kind of seeing how they then kind of probably meditated upon that and thought about those words after they were cast out of the garden.
And Paul writes, the whole creation groans until the
cursed is the ground because of you.
Yes, yeah. And that all of creation suffers and awaits the redemption of the children of God, or something along those lines.
I think it's sons of God. Yeah, it's Romans 8:20.
Yeah. Creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. That the whole creation has been groaning. And so it gives a picture here that the creation is more itself than we are human.
Yeah. Well, and seeing there what it means that Adam was the head of creation, right? He was the king, so to speak, that God had placed over it all, right? When the king falls, the realm crumbles, right? Because of Adam's sin, not just his own person is affected, but everything around it, everything that he had been given authority and responsibility over. Now, that's one I think, not in the way that like PETA thinks about it, but like there is something extremely tragic about animal death, because it wouldn't have happened without Adam's sin, right? They don't have souls, so their deaths are not the same magnitude as a human's. Right? But think about that, right? That the reason why the animals suffer and die is because of our sin, right? Because of what Adam did, the ground's cursed, the animals suffer. I mean, all of this. It's a rather, sobering thought there.
And our children and grandchildren suffer it too.
Mm-hmm.
But they learn along the way. They don't know what death is until Grandpa, is laying in the casket, and you have to explain what's going on or what has happened.
Which, that is important. I think, since you mentioned funerals, it is important for kids to actually see that, right? It's important for funerals to be a place where people actually confront death, because I think we can go through most of our adolescence, and if we don't ever see it, right? That's a trend right now. We're seeing particularly people, kind of my age or younger, like we if we didn't grow up actually seeing funerals, like we're seeing, you know, decrease of funerals in general, but also, you know, open casket or actually having a casket.
I never understood the open casket. Death is death, and I understand that. But the memory that I have of that person, I don't want to be this corpse in a box.
Well,
as a society, we do hide death a lot. Mm-hmm. Whereas other cultures,
yeah, sure.
They don't.
I think it's kind of detrimental
to us to not know our own humanity in that.
Well, and it's seeing what the actual effect of sin is. Mm-hmm.
And you see that. You can see that every day, like you said, in creation, and the mm-hmm. animals that are slammed against the pavement, we see death all the time. I'm talking about a loved one that I know is with their Savior. I don't need to see their. I know that it's there, and that's fine. But I don't need to see. I have my sweet memories of that God has given me of them,
yeah.
And I know where they are. And then,
what do you want of your grandchildren, Krista?
They know that. I mean, they understand. Probably because they've had animals and
right,
you know,
right.
But you
can explain that slowly as time goes on.
Oh yeah.
But then you're confronted with this thing called a funeral.
You can explain it with the death of vegetation, and then that flower then blooms again.
Right.
I mean, to me, that's a beautiful picture, and that's what I want them to see, the beauty in what God's
plan was. And then the resurrection
is
the opposite of that.
Then this mm-hmm. is, right, this is sin, this is why. Yeah.
Yeah. So we'll, with that, I think we'll look at Eve's name, and then we'll close. verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living, this is a rather beautiful verse, and particularly seeing Adam's response to all the things that God has said. Adam could have, because, and this is where I think you start to see the change, right? You actually do see the fruits of repentance. Because what could Adam have named her? Well, he could have named her deceived, sinner, your fault, death giver, right? I mean, there's all kinds of names, you know, in Hebrew you could have given her. But instead he gives her name, the name life giver, or mother, right? And this is seeing Adam's repentance and seeing the hope that he has, because he now trusts the word of God. He sees that by Eve's exercise of her office of motherhood, life himself will come into this world, right? He loves his bride. He now actually looks at her and he treasures her on the basis of the promise.
And you see his faith in, like you talked about, he didn't have that before because the promise wasn't given. The promise
mm-hmm.
is given and he has faith in that promise. Now,
yeah.
He can look on things.
And if he's concentrating on what God has promised, then it is through that woman
that
her seed will be born.
That's right.
Yeah. And that's where I think we'll leave off there with the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the life to come. Verse 21, God makes covering. I think that'll be a good place to start next week. We'll start with atonement next week. But let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We'll see you all in divine